Welcome to Christ Church at Peace Center. It's very good to see everybody here with us this morning. I encourage you to take your Bibles and open them up to the book of Romans. And if you are visiting this morning and do not have a Bible, there are a couple Bibles under the seats in front of you. So you might be able to find a Bible there. But turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. And we are currently looking at verse number 7. Let me read the verse and give a short little introduction as to what we're going to be looking at today and the weeks ahead of time. And then we'll ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word, and then we'll begin to look at His Word. But first of all, let's read the verse here. Romans chapter 1, verse number 7. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. The title of the message this morning is simply The Beloved. It's The Beloved Part 2. And we're looking here at the phrase, to all who are beloved of God in Rome. Literally, the phrase reads, beloved of God, called saints. And so there are three different descriptions there that Paul is using to describe his readers. He's describing his readers as those who are beloved of God. He's describing his readers as those who are called. And he's describing his readers as those who are saints. And so we began last week looking at the phrase, they're beloved of God. And this morning, we're going to move on. And we're going to look at how the beloved of God are actually also called of God. And being called of God and being saints is just a greater expression of being loved by God. So today we're going to look at the beloved of God and how they're called of God. And then the next phrase is saints. And when you think about saints, you've got to think about what does it take in order for a person to be a saint. In order to be a saint, a person must have their sins forgiven, and a person must have the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. So that means you have to look at the atonement. And so when we look at saints, we're going to look at the atonement of Jesus Christ. And we'll look specifically at the extent of the atonement. And when you think about saints, you also realize that saints are secure. They are preserved. They are eternally secure. So when we look at saints, we're also going to look at the preservation of saints or the eternal security of saints. And we're actually going to look at that part 2 weeks from today. And so we're going to jump ahead. We're going to go out of order a little bit. And next week, we're going to actually look at the phrase, grace to you and peace from God our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. As I mentioned at the call worship this morning, we're looking at the grace of God. And this whole verse is just filled with the grace of God. You can't talk about being beloved of God without thinking of the grace of God. So it begins with the concept of grace. And it ends with the concept of grace. And how grace comes from God our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that grace comes peace. And so that's what I really want to focus on next Sunday. Sorry, Elizabeth and Kathy, but my mind next Sunday is Christmas Sunday. And so we're going to focus on... I got Ashley shaking her head yes and no, so you can turn around and look at her. She's saying I'm right, so I'm going to be with Ashley this morning. So a week from today, we're going to look at the grace and the peace that comes from God our Father. God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But this morning, we're going to look at how God has loved us by calling us. We are loved by God, and we know we are loved by God by the manner in which He has called us. Now that is a very interesting concept to think about, to hear about, to read about, and to study. And it sometimes is somewhat difficult, so let's ask the Lord to really bless our time in His Word this morning. Pray with me. Our gracious, loving, heavenly Father, we know that You are the almighty, all-powerful Creator of the heavens and the earth. We know that You existed even before time itself. The first four words of Scripture, in the beginning, God. You were there before the beginning. You've always existed, God, even before time itself. You are self-existent. You are the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, the almighty, powerful God. Yet You are also our heavenly Father. Lord, what a privilege it is for us, through faith in Jesus Christ, to know that You are not just our God, but You are our Father, our heavenly Father. And You are a heavenly Father that pours out His grace upon us. And You are a heavenly Father that has made it possible for us to be the beloved of God. And through being the beloved of God, we've been called by You. And so, Father, as we look at this concept of being called, and as we see it as just a further extension of Your sovereign grace, We pray, Father, that your Spirit would illumine our minds and help us, Lord, to look at things through your eyes and through your word and to not allow our own thoughts, Lord, to muddle us up and to cause us to have difficulties with comprehending your grace and the manifestation of your grace that comes through salvation. Lord, we look to you for your help this morning. Almighty God, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Again, just to review, we want to always spend a little bit of time reviewing. First of all, the concept of being beloved of God, really we're talking about being highly praised of God, highly prized, rather. We are highly prized by God. If you are a child of God, God highly prizes you. We're talking about being highly valued. If you are a child of God, and if you are among the beloved, you are highly valued by God. You are highly prized by God. And so we want to begin to really comprehend the depths of God's love for us. And we want to understand how come it is that God so highly prizes us. Why does God so highly value us? And when we understand the incomprehensible nature of God actually valuing us, and God actually prizing us, it just does more yet to magnify his love. When you really understand how loveless we are and how valueless we are and how we should not be prized, and yet we're prized and we're valued, when you understand that, it just blows your mind about the love of God. It is really beyond all human comprehension. And yet we want to continue to think and meditate on the love of God. One of the reasons that we want to better understand the love of God is so that we can better love him. John makes it very clear in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we love because he first loved us. We cannot love God unless we understand his love for us. And the more that we love God, the more that we will be able to trust God, the more we will be able to obey God, and the more we will be able to worship God. Our trust of God, your ability to trust God in the most difficult times of life, to trust God in those times when it makes the least amount of sense to trust God. Your ability to trust him is going to be dependent upon your ability to understand the incomprehensible, immeasurable magnitude of his love for you. When it becomes the hardest to obey God, when temptation is the strongest, one of the greatest resources you have is to know the love of God. The more you know about the love of God, the more you'll be able to withstand temptation and the more you'll be able to obey him. At the times when it's the most difficult to praise God, there's a song that we sing when morning gilds the skies. And I looked it up online. I found two new verses. And we're going to sing that song next week. And there's these two verses that just really make that song powerful. When morning gilds the skies, my first heart awakening cries is, let Jesus be praised. When I'm going through difficult times, the first thing I say is, let Jesus be praised. When I'm sorrowful, when I'm hurt, when I'm struggling, let Jesus be praised. When I'm happy, when I'm filled with joy, let Jesus be praised. What are we talking about when we say, let Jesus be praised? We're talking about worshiping God, worshiping Jesus. And the more you understand about God's love for you, the more you're going to be able to sing that song next week with fervency, with a heart that identifies with the words. When things are at their worst, let Jesus be praised. Because nobody loves me like God loves me. So we have to understand the love of God in order to be able to love him. And we need to understand the love of God in order to be able to love one another. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. We're beloved children. We're to imitate the love of God. Walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. We're to be imitators of God as beloved children. And then Paul says, well, what does it look like to be an imitator of God? Well, look at Jesus Christ. And look how God loves you. We walk in love. We love one another as we grow in our understanding of God's love for us. And one of the greatest demonstrations of his love for us is to send his son to be an offering on the cross. And Jesus Christ gave up his life to be a fragrant aroma acceptable to his Father. So the ultimate test of understanding whether you love God or not is whether you love fellow man or not. We read this, we learned this several years ago in Galatians chapter 5. We will learn it when we come to Romans chapter 13. That the greatest manifestation of your love for God is your love for one another. We know that the first and foremost commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. The second is like it, love one another. And then when Paul talks about fulfilling the law, fulfilling these two things, he doesn't say love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. He says love one another, or loving one another is the fulfillment of this great law. Why does Paul say that? Because it's easy enough for me to say I love God with all my heart, mind, and soul. That's a pretty hard thing for you to measure, isn't it? I can say that, and you can say, okay, I guess I'll have to believe you, Pastor. That's a pretty hard thing to measure. You know how you measure whether you really love God with all your heart, mind, and soul? You measure it by the way that you love one another. Our love for one another is our manifestation of our love for God. And so, all of this is just to help us understand, why do we want to know how much God loves us? We want to know how much God loves us so that we can love Him like He should be loved, and that we can demonstrate that love by the way that we love one another. And when it comes to talking about the love of God, we increase our comprehension of the love of God when we understand the grace of God. When we understand the grace of God. And I realize this is still review from last week. I'm sure all of you remember that we talked about this last week. Not being sarcastic. If I didn't look at my notes, I wouldn't remember we talked about this last week. But we want to comprehend the love of God. How do we comprehend the love of God? We look at the grace of God. The grace of God is one of the greatest demonstrations of the love of God. There's a idea of God that theologians talk about when they talk about the attributes of God, and they call it the simplicity of God. The simplicity of God. When we talk about the simplicity of God, what we're saying is you can't separate His attributes. You can't separate His holiness from His love. And you can't separate His love from His grace. You can't separate His grace from His holiness. You can't separate His love from His wrath. They're all together. They're all welded together. The attributes of God are not like a piece of particle board. A piece of particle board, you know, you take different pieces and you press them together. That's a piece of particle board that's complex. A simple piece of wood would be a piece of oak. Doesn't matter how you cut that oak. Doesn't matter what you do to that oak. It's all oak. You see, that's the way it is with God. His love is a holy love. His love is an eternal love. His love is a gracious love. His grace is a holy grace. His grace is an eternal grace. They're all mixed together. And I know as you think about that, that's beyond your comprehension. But the more we can get your mind to go beyond your comprehension, the more you're going to understand the amazable character of God, who He is. In the beginning, God, He's self-existent. This God has always been there. And He's always been the same. He never increases. He never decreases. Friends, it's time for you to give up on trying to question God. It's time for you to give up on trying to do away with God in your life. You can't. There is no questioning God. He has existed from before time. He's existed just as He is today. He's always existed the same way and the same fullness. It's time for us and our puny brains and our puny minds to give up questioning this God and accept Him as a God who loves us and a God who is full of grace. And last week we looked at Paul's definition of grace. What does grace really mean? How do we define grace? We'll look at Paul's definition of grace, because Paul's definition of grace is God's definition of grace. When God speaks of being gracious, this is what He's talking about. Look with me in Romans chapter 4, verse number 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. The word there, favor, is the same word for grace. So let me just read that verse again and put grace in place of favor. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as grace, but as what is due. Anything that we do that garners a response from someone else negates the grace of that response. That's what Paul is saying here. When you work and somebody responds to you that is not grace. Anything you do that means somebody responds to you, that's not grace. Anything you might do that garners a response is not grace. A response is only a gracious response if and when that response is not made because of something done. So when God responds in grace, it's not because of anything that I have done. If God's responding to me because of anything that I have done, That is what I deserve. That is my due. It is not grace. Any response that God has given to me, if it's a gracious response, He's not responding to anything I've done. God does not graciously respond to my faith. If I put faith in Jesus Christ and God forgives me, that's not grace. Because He's responding to my faith. When God makes a gracious response to me, it has nothing at all to do with me. It is all to God. Now, what is the response to? What is He responding to? You know what He's responding to? He's responding to His love. When God extends grace to you, He's not responding to you or anything about you. He's responding because of His love. Isn't that amazing? God graciously gives us life every day. I've stopped saying when someone dies that God took their life. He didn't take their life. He just stopped giving it.
Amen.
No, He gives it every day. He gives us a breath to breathe. And He gives us a life to live. And we have done absolutely nothing at all to deserve it.
Amen.
Every one of us today, by just sitting here and breathing, we are a demonstration of the love of God as He graciously allows us to breathe another breath of air. Such a loving God. It's all grace. And last week, we took the time to look at our state before salvation to better help us understand just how much we don't deserve that grace. We don't deserve that grace. We looked at several concepts. I'm just going to read the concepts and read one verse that went along with them. Last week, we looked at we're sinners. We're sinners. Romans 5, verse 8, but God demonstrated His own love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We're sinners. Not only are we sinners, we are spiritually inept. Spiritually inept. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. The natural man is speaking about everybody who comes into this world. Everybody who comes into this world, they can't accept the things of the Spirit of God. They can't accept what God's Word says as absolute truth. It's all foolishness to them. You know, the idea of a virgin birth is foolishness. The idea of God creating everything out of nothing is foolishness. The idea of God raising the dead is foolishness. It's all just foolishness. Why? Because they're spiritually inept. They don't have the Spirit of God that enables them to understand it. So God loves spiritually inept people. He loves sinners. He loves spiritually inept people. We are all spiritually dead. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You're spiritually dead. How much good can a spiritually dead person do? Absolutely nothing. You're dead. We are spiritually blind. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. You can preach the gospel all you want to one who is spiritually blinded. They're not going to understand it. They cannot make a response to it. That's why they need grace. We're spiritually blind. And not only are we spiritually blind, spiritually dead, spiritually blind, and spiritually enslaved. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. With gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive to do his will. We are all held captive by Satan to do his will. What is his will? Lowest common denominator of the will of God is to keep you in a state of unbelief. If people have been trying to share the gospel with you and you just don't want to accept it and you just can't give over to it, well, that's understandable. Satan's got you enslaved so that you will do his will, which is to stay in a state of unbelief. Now, in that verse I just read, we saw the grace of God. Let me read it again. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may escape the snare of the devil. God has to grant you, He has to give you a repentance that leads to the knowledge of the truth, that you might escape the snare of the devil. Look at the grace of God in this being spiritually dead concept. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And then go down to verse number 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. See, you're spiritually dead, but God in His grace, He makes you alive. He acts. He grants your repentance that leads to the knowledge of the truth, that you may escape the snare of the devil when you're spiritually dead. He causes you to come to life. You're spiritually dead. You can't bring yourself to life. You've got to bring yourself to life. Look at the concept of us being spiritually blind in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan has us spiritually blinded. But then look at verse 6. For God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in Christ Jesus. We're spiritually blinded. We can't understand the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can't comprehend it. We need God to shine in our hearts that we might see it. You see how helpless we are. And you see how desperately we need the grace of God. We call this being in a totally depraved state. This is the state of every mankind that's ever born. They're in a totally depraved state. What do I mean by totally depraved? I do not mean I'm as bad as I can be. I guarantee you, I can be a whole lot worse than I am. When I say I'm totally depraved, that doesn't mean I'm as bad as I can be. What that means is I'm as bad off as I possibly can be. I can be a whole lot worse spiritually, but my spiritual condition cannot be any worse than it is when I'm born in this world as a sinner who's spiritually inept, who's spiritually dead, who's held captive spiritually by Satan, and who is blinded by Satan spiritually. That's as bad off as I can be. I cannot be any worse off than that. It doesn't matter how much worse I act. I will never be any worse off than that. I need the grace of God. And that is what it means to be loved by God. If you are here this morning, and you are among the beloved of God, you are among the beloved of God, not because of any goodness in you, not because of any ability in you. You are among the beloved of God because God is a gracious God who acts according to His love. And the second thing that we look at in this verse, Romans chapter 1, verse 7, the beloved of God, who are called. They're called. So let's just take some time to reflect on what does it mean to be called by God. Look with me in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Let's look at the progress that God goes through to bring us to the state of being called. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. To those who are called according to His purpose. You know, many people have a hard time with that verse that God causes all things to work together for the good of those that love God, because there's so many bad things that happen in the world. And when you're going through a really, really bad thing in your life, it's hard for you to comprehend that God is somehow going to work that out for your good. But if you love God, He'll work it out for your good. And if you love God, that means that He loved you first, because you can't love God unless He loves you. It also means that you're called according to His purpose. When you begin to understand the progress that God went through to call you, you can begin to realize what it means to trust Him when pain and evil unspeakable is happening to you. How do I trust this God who says He's going to work it all out in my good? Yeah, right. No, He will. He will. Just look at the progress that He went through. Look at what He went through. Look at what, through the mind of God, to bring you to that point where He called you, bring you to that point where you were among the beloved. It says here in verse 29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. So we're going to look at three steps there. Those who He foreknew, He predestined. Those who He predestined, He called. Whatever your concept is of the foreknowledge of God, and whatever your concept is of the predestination of God, you have to realize that those two things had to happen before you could become called. that this is just plain black and white. Now, some may have a hard time with the teaching we're going to show today on foreknowledge and predestination, but you cannot have a hard time with the reality that you must be foreknown before you can be predestined, before you can be called. And again, we're learning to love God, that we might trust Him, that we might obey Him, that we might worship Him. We're learning to love God that we might love others. And all of this is going to help us. It's going to elevate our view of God. As A.W. Tozier once said, the most important thing about you, you know what the most important thing about you is this morning? The most important thing about you, there's nothing else more important than this. What comes to your mind when you think about God? That's the most important thing about you. What do you think about when you think about God? And so we're trying this morning to establish thoughts of God. We're trying to elevate Him to the highest level and keep us to the lowest level and have our eyes so fixated on who God is. Let's consider this foreknowledge that must take place for the predestination to take place, for the calling to take place. What is this foreknowledge? Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, verse number 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The foreknowledge comes first, and then the chosen. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What does foreknowledge mean? Now, there are some who believe that foreknowledge simply means that before time, God looked down through the corners of time, decided who was going to believe, or saw who was going to believe, and He made His choice based upon that, looking down through the corridors of time. And this morning, I'm going to give you a different understanding of foreknowledge means. I don't believe it has anything to do with God looking down through the corridors of time. One of the reasons I say that is because the way that Paul uses that very same word in the very same chapter, chapter 1, verse 19. I meant Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. But with precious blood, he's talking about with what we have been redeemed with. But with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. We have been redeemed by the precious, unblemished, spotless blood of Christ. Verse 20, for He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. God foreknew Jesus before the foundation of the world. Now, do you think that Peter is saying that God looked down through the quarters of time and figured out what Jesus would do before the foundation of the world? No, Jesus is God. This foreknowledge has always been in the mind of God. It was in the mind of God before the foundations of the world. It has nothing to do with Him looking down through the quarters of time. You know, we looked at this concept 2 weeks ago when we were understanding what it meant to be sheep of Jesus Christ. And when we were studying what it meant to be sheep of Jesus Christ, we were looking at how God the Son knew God the Father, and God the Father knew God the Son, and somehow we were going to be involved in that whole knowledge. We were looking at specifically John chapter 10, verse 14, where we read this. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for them. You see, there's something about the way God the Son knows the Father and the way that God the Father knows the Son that's similar to how Jesus knows us. And so we begin to realize that this word knowing has a very intimate meaning to it. When you look the word up, it means to have an intimate relationship. What Jesus Christ is saying here in John chapter 10 is I have an intimate relationship with my own. That's just like the intimate relationship that I have with my Father, and it's just like the intimate relationship that my Father has with me. It's an intimate knowledge, a special love. There's a special love that exists between God the Father and God the Son, and it's the same special love that exists between Jesus Christ and His own. And we looked at that word and we compared it with a word, a Hebrew word, yada, in the Old Testament. And wherever we see this Hebrew word yada, like in Genesis chapter 4, where it says that Adam, yada, knew his wife, and she gave birth. You see, the intimate level that we're talking here. And that word yada, when they go to translate that into the Greek language, they use the same word that we're reading here. All that to say that this intimate knowledge is sometimes the same intimate knowledge that we use to express the intimacy between a husband and wife. There's this deep, intimate knowledge that God has, and that's the knowledge that Peter is talking about. He chose us according to this deep, intimate knowledge that God the Father had of us. We see the same concept in Matthew chapter 7. Look with me in Matthew chapter 7. There's only one reason that I'm stressing this so much is because we have to understand what it means for God to have foreknown us. We're not talking about Him knowing what we're going to do. We're talking about a deep, intimate relationship that He has with us. We are predestined because God had a deep, intimate relationship with us. Look with me in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. We'll begin in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This word new is the same word that we're thinking about. So there's going to become some on the judgment day. They're going to come to the Lord. Lord, we prophesied in your name. I taught at church. I taught in Sunday school. We cast out demons in your name. We performed miracles in your name. We ministered in your name, Lord. We did all this. We were doing all this. And the Lord's going to say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. Do you think he means he had no recollection of them? That he had no concept of them? Of course not. Of course, God knows them. Of course, Jesus knows they exist. So, of course, Jesus knows what they were doing. What's he saying? He's saying, I never had a deep, intimate relationship with you. Depart from me. You see, those whom God predestines and those whom he calls, he has a deep, intimate relationship with. And we've already established that deep, intimate relationship has nothing at all to do with anything within us. That deep, intimate relationship is determined by the love of God. It's His choice. Based on nothing that we've done or ever could do, He has a deep, intimate relationship with you. And again, when did that take place? Well, we know by answering the question through the omniscience of God. God knows all things from the beginning to the end, so it must have happened in the beginning, right? There's no growing in His knowledge. But Scripture also makes that very, very clear. Because you remember what we read in 1 Peter chapter 1? Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. So the foreknowledge comes before being chosen. Okay? Follow that? We're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. So the foreknowledge had to come, and then the being chosen. Now look what Paul says about the timing of being chosen in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, just as He chose us before the foundation of the world. Okay, let me put that all together. You're chosen before the foundation of the world. You're chosen before time. What happens before the chosen? Foreknowledge. You see how far back we're pushing the foreknowledge? We're pushing the foreknowledge back before time in the eternal omniscience of God. He knew you with a special intimacy, with a special love, not because of anything that you ever could do, ever would do, but because of who He is. Because He is a God of love. Oh, friends, stop fighting God. Stop fighting Him. And open up your heart to the love that God has for you. Open up your mind and your heart to the love of God. A love that existed before time itself. Those who He foreknew, He predestined. He did it. He predestined.
What does this word predestined mean? It means to decide upon beforehand. It means to separate, to mark off with boundaries, to determine. See, beforehand, way back at the time of the foreknowledge, he'd already predetermined it. He'd already set off the boundaries. He'd already determined the time. Of what? When he's going to call you. Those whom he foreknew, he predetermined, he set off the boundaries off beforehand. He marked it off, the day, the time, the minute, the hour. Maybe it's your day today. Maybe your time is today. I don't know. I don't know when he's going to call those whom he foreknew, but he knows. He's got a set time. He knows when he's going to do it. Our job is just to continue to preach the word, to continue to share the gospel. And any time the foolishness of the gospel is going to change from being the foolishness of the gospel in your mind to being the power of God unto salvation. That's what happens. At any time, God's going to do it. I never know when. He's going to do it at any time. He's got the day marked off, and you're going to be called of God. Now let's think and reflect on what it means to be called of God. The first thing that we need to understand is not all callings are the same. In 2 Timothy, Paul talks about a holy calling, a calling that's separated. It's different. Not all callings are the same. Look with me in Matthew 22, and I hope you have a Bible to follow along with this. If not, just listen very, very closely. Because we're going to read several verses here in Matthew 22. Matthew 22, beginning with verse number 1 through verse number 14. Okay, Jesus is speaking in a parable. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." So he's telling a parable about a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Verse 2, "And he sent out slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, but they were unwilling to come." So he sends out slaves inviting people, "Come to the wedding feast. I'm calling you. Come to the king's wedding feast. He's got a wedding feast for his son. You're invited. He's calling you. Come." But they don't come. Verse 4, again, he sent out other slaves, "Tell those who have been invited, 'Behold, I prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention, and they went their way, one to his own farm and another to his own business. And the rest seized his slaves and treated them and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and sent their city on fire. And then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. He said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness and into that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Now before we leave verse 14, let's talk about these two different groups that have been called. And let's talk about their two different responses to the calling. There was a calling to a large bunch of people, come to the wedding feast. They would not come. "I want nothing to do with your wedding feast. I got more important things to do. You can call me all you want. You can invite me all you want. I'm not coming. I got better things to do with my life." That's group number one. They didn't make it to the wedding feast. Then you got group number two. This guy actually, he did come to the wedding feast, didn't he? But he wasn't ready, was he? He didn't come dressed like you're supposed to come dressed when you come to a wedding feast. He wants to come to the wedding feast, but he wants to do it on his own terms. He's going to come to this wedding feast on his own terms. What happens when you come to the wedding feast on your own terms? You don't come like you're supposed to come. You get cast out. You're not allowed. But then there are some who heard the calling to come to the wedding feast, and they came to the wedding feast. And they came just like they were supposed to come. And they came under the king's terms. They came just like the king wanted them to come. And those are the ones that we see described in verse 14. "For many are called, but few are chosen." What does that mean? That means those that came to the wedding feast under the king's terms, they are the chosen. The call went out to everyone, but only a few responded correctly. You see, there is a general call. There is a universal call that goes out to everybody. But then there's an effectual call. There is a particular call which is received only by those who come willingly and under the king's requirements. This parable is all about how you enter into the kingdom of heaven. There's a general call. We spread out the general call. Repent of your sins and believe unto Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He bore the wrath for your sins that you deserve so that your sins could be forgiven. Come and put your faith in Jesus Christ and God will clothe you with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And even though you're still a sinner, when God sees you, He's going to see you as the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Believe unto Jesus Christ. Believe the gospel. There's only one name given under heaven by which you must be saved, and that name is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and life to the Father. No one else comes to the Father but through Him. We throw that call out there everywhere. We spread it everywhere. And yet some will say, I want nothing to do with it. That's a bunch of hogwash. I'm not going to believe it. I'm not no part of that. And then others will say, yeah, I'll come, but I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to depend upon my works. I'm going to depend upon my goodness. I'm going to do it my way. They too will not enter the kingdom of heaven. But then there are some. I repent. I surrender my life to Christ. Give my life completely over to Christ. You see, they are receiving the particular call. They are receiving an effectual call. So let's just reflect a little bit on the nature of this essential call, on this effective call, on this particular call. Just how essential is it? Can you actually come to Jesus Christ without receiving this call? Look with me in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And again, all we're doing all morning long is we're just elevating God. We're just showing how great it is to be loved by God. We're just showing how much He loves us and how He's cared for us and how we can trust Him when He says He's going to cause all things to work together for our good and how we can trust Him in the most difficult times to trust Him, obey Him in the most hardest time to obey Him, how we can say, let Jesus Christ be praised. I've got cancer. Let Jesus Christ be praised. My child's got cancer. Let Jesus Christ be praised. My wife has left me for another man. Let Jesus Christ be praised. How can you do that? You can do that as you grow in your understanding of how much God loves you. And every decision you make is based upon how much He loves you. Look with me in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 44. These are such clear statements. You cannot get around them. You just cannot. There's no way to get around these statements. Jesus says, no one can come to me. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him and I'll raise him up on the last day. No one is coming to Jesus Christ unless what? Unless the Father draws him to Christ. Who is responsible for you coming to Jesus Christ? It is the Father. Look at verse 65. And He was saying, for this reason I have said to you, that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. No one can come to Jesus Christ unless it has been granted him by the Father. Now look at John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I certainly will not cast out. You can't come to Jesus unless the Father grants you to come to Jesus, unless the Father draws you to Jesus, and guess what? If the Father grants you to come to Jesus, and if the Father draws you to Jesus, you will go to Jesus, and Jesus will not reject you. When God calls you, when God effectively calls you, you come and you are accepted. It's all in the hands of God. Now that may rub against your pride, but just stop and think about who you're arguing with. You're arguing with God Almighty who spoke everything into being by the very power of His Word, who holds it all together. God Almighty who existed before time. God Almighty who knew everything before time. And everywhere God goes and everywhere God looks, He sees the whole picture from the beginning of time to end. That's the mind of God. The power of God. The presence of God. He's everywhere presence. As you stand there with your pride and you don't like it because you realize there's nothing you have to do with it all, just realize who you're fighting against. It might be rather foolish to continue in the pride. Maybe it's time that you listen to the Father teaching you now and let go of your pride. Because if you're beginning to let go, it's not me you're listening to anymore. It's not, friends. It's God Almighty. It's the Father. Because listen to what we read about here in verse 45. John chapter 6, verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. If you're getting ready to let go of your pride, if you've lost enough in this life, and it's been tough enough, and you're just wore out, and you just want to trust God, it's because He's beginning to teach you. And if you're taught to God, you are by God, you are going to go to the Father. Let me read that again. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And they shall all be taught of God. Who? Who's the all referred to there? It can't be everyone without exception, because not all come to Jesus. All who are taught of Jesus come to Jesus. So we're talking about the ones who come to Jesus. Everyone who has come to Jesus has been taught of the Father. Are you among the beloved here? Are you among the beloved here? You're among the beloved only because at a particular time that God determined before the foundations of the earth, at a particular time, He determined that you would hear His voice speaking to you. How does that happen? How does that happen? It happens through the foolishness of preaching. Preaching's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. Beginning to sense it this morning, there's power in what that person's saying. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23. I'm going to break this down according to grammar. Bear with me. Most of us didn't like grammar when we were in grammar school. We didn't like it in high school. We didn't like it in college, and we still don't like grammar. But grammar is so important when you want to understand the written word. And friends, God's greatest gift to us is the written word. It's the written word. Because it's in the written word that we begin to understand who He really is. And we begin to understand His love. What it really means. The written word. So listen to the written word of God. Verse 23, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That you be renewed in the spirit of the mind. Now, if you read the verse before and the verse after, you're finding out how it is you put off the old man and you put on the new man. You're finding out how it is you become a new creature in Jesus Christ. How it is you become among the beloved. You become among the beloved because you were renewed in the spirit of your mind. Grammar. Renewed is a present tense verb. In the Greek, present tense verbs are speaking of something that's ongoing, constantly happening. Renewed is also in the passive voice. It means it's something that's being done to you. When I throw the ball up and I hit the ball, that's the active voice. When I'm at the other end and I'm not looking and the ball hits me in the back of the head, that's the passive voice. I was hit by the ball. Passive. Happens to me. So there's a constant renewing that's going on, that's happening to me, that I have nothing to do with. It's happening to me. What is being renewed? The spirit of my mind. What do we mean by the spirit of our mind? The spirit of your mind is the part of your mind that controls information coming in. It's the part of your mind that determines what you're going to do with information coming into your mind. So you're a natural man, born in this world a sinner, born in this world spiritually dead, born in this world spiritually blind, and born in this world spiritually captive. The gospel comes, and it comes in, your mind, spirit of mind kicks in, that's foolishness, don't want nothing to do with it. Kick it out, kick it out. You come back to church again a year later, here it comes again, kick it out, don't want it. You're walking down the street and some fool comes up there and starts preaching the gospel to you. Kick it out, don't want it, don't want it, don't want it, don't want it. And then all of a sudden God says, it's time for me to teach you. And He renews the spirit of your mind. He changes the way the spirit of your mind operates, and all of a sudden the message that you rejected as foolishness for years and years and years, all of a sudden, wow, that makes sense. And you think it's because it was explained differently. Uh-uh. It's just because that's the time that God predetermined to teach it to you. Why? Because he had a special love for you before time. In the mind of God, you were always there. And he just waited to the time. Why he waits so long for some of us, I don't know. Why not save me when I'm 7 rather than 28? I could have sure saved myself a lot of trouble. I don't know. I'm not going to question it. I'm just glad he chose me. I'm just glad he knew me. I'm just glad he predestined me. I'm just glad he called me. His ways are so far beyond my ways, I don't question God. I know he's causing it all to work together for my good. And because I'm called according to his purpose. I know what his purpose is now. His purpose is that I can be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Why? So that Jesus Christ can be the preeminent one in this body of believers. That's what my whole life is about. I am to become Christ-like so that in this body of believers, Jesus Christ will be the most important person. And that's all being done. You begin to understand how I can trust a God like that. I can obey a God like that. I can worship a God like that. I can say, praise the name of Jesus Christ. Let Jesus Christ be praised. No matter what. And I'll readily admit, I haven't been through what probably half of you have been through. But God knows what you've been through. The other advantage of his son coming to this earth and living on this earth is his son came to this earth so that he could understand what it's like to go through what you went through. So that he could be your high priest. You talk to God through your high priest. He sits on the throne of grace and mercy, ready to give you the grace and the mercy that you need to go through anything you go through in this life. Oh, there's such preciousness, isn't there? And understanding the magnitude of the love of God. To be among the beloved of God. Well, I'm looking at my notes. We're going to get done early, Ron. So I guess we can get ready. He's already out. Oh, there he is right there. I'm done. I just pray that God's not done. I pray he's not done. I pray he's not done working in your hearts. You know, he never is, even if you're among the beloved. Remember what I said about that word renewed being a present tense verb always happening? See, that's why we come to church. That's why we continue to listen to the preaching of God's word. Because it's through the preaching of God's word that he continues to teach us more and more about himself, and he continues to renew our minds, and we continue to change, and we continue to grow. We continue to come to church. The world don't understand it. That's okay. They're natural people. They're never going to understand it until God changes them. They're spiritually dead. They're spiritually held captive. They're spiritually, we understand that. And we love them. We understand we're not better than the world. We're not better than Fauci. We're not better than the politicians. We're not better than all them fools running the world. We're not any better than them. We're just saved by grace. That's all. Grace. And so it helps us to pray for them. It just helps change our whole demeanor, doesn't it? Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you've chosen the foolishness of preaching to speak to our hearts. Thank you, Father, that you even speak to the preacher's heart as the preacher is foolishly preaching. Thank you, Father, that you continue to speak to us, your children, your beloved children. And I thank you with all that I am that you are not done speaking to those who are spiritually inept, spiritually dead, spiritually blind, and spiritually captivated by Satan to do his will. I thank you that your Holy Spirit is still renewing the spirits of minds, that your Holy Spirit is still taking the foolishness of preaching and causing the renewed mind to understand it as the power of God unto salvation, the power of God unto sanctification. To you and you alone belong all the glory, honor, and praise for now and forever and ever and ever. In Christ's name, amen.